All right. Well, church, I'm glad to be here this morning. And first service, I had 20 minutes to do this sermon. I got 45 this one. So we'll try to put it right in the middle. How does that sound? Does that sound fair to everybody? Sound good? Good trade. Also, I'm glad you're here today. If you prayed yesterday that, Lord, I'll go to church if the Dodgers win, I'm sure if you're here today on that, congratulations. Glad you followed through on that prayer. So that's pretty fantastic. We had an awesome opportunity to see people baptized. To me, it's the greatest, I think it's the greatest Sunday that our church can have, seeing faithfulness and people declare why they love Jesus and how they put their faith in him and their willingness to follow him. And it's great for me because I get to be reminded of what I believe, why I believe it. He's still worth believing in. We started a bit of a series last week, and I'm continuing it today because on Tuesday, in 2 days from today, is the 500th anniversary of essentially the inauguration of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther essentially took 95 proposals of reform and nailed them to a church door in Wittenberg, if you want to be precise. And it kind of started off and cascaded into this Protestant Reformation, but the whole of Europe was essentially ready for it. There was a heart. A guy just nailing some paper to a door shouldn't have started this massive revolution, but it did, and that's because there was a heart behind it. All of Europe was kind of ready, and he was simply the spark that set it off. And so what was essentially happening is, if you saw the video, and we're here last week, the Roman Catholic Church at that time was truly an empire. It crowned kings, it dethroned kings, it threw its weight around in everybody's life. You couldn't go anywhere that wasn't dictated by what the Catholic Church either said, did, wanted, or desired. And so what is taking place is people who have felt this burden and this weight on them, pretty much all of Europe was in this state of being, and then Martin Luther came along. Now what's special about Martin Luther is he was a humanist at that time. And that means something a little bit different than what it does today. He studied the humanities. The humanities are almost like a return to the origin of things. We're going to look at philosophy and of thought and belief and the way we should structure our life. Let's go back to the way things were. Let's not take it based on tradition. And this guy named Erasmus, which is kind of a cool name, he translated the Bible back into its original, or kind of opened up and expose everybody to its original writing, the Greek and the Hebrew. And so rather than studying the Bible based on what other people have said and the Roman Catholic traditions and what they had to say and what they perceived, there was a new school of thought, and Luther was a part of it. I want to go to God's Word and see what it says for itself. I want to see what it originally meant. And so last week, Jim brought up what really started the Protestant Reformation was a return to Scripture. That there's no authority above Scripture, and that it had the final say on the way we thought about ourselves, the way we thought about our world, the way we understand and perceive God. Everything is contained in here for knowing God and knowing who we are. And so what flowed out of this? And so as he devoted himself to Scripture, and he read it from cover to cover, back and forth, again and again, two things came out. Two things came out that he could not fully grasp, yet he knew he had to deal with. He couldn't sidestep it. And the first one was that God is a holy and righteous God. That he's unique among all things. Nothing is like him. That the only way to describe him is to use his words as I am who I am. There's no way you can fully quantify me without me describing me. And in that description, constantly seen through, is God is holy and righteous. And then came the second one. And I am not. That I am sinful. I am a wretched person. I have crossed the line. I have committed sin and wrongdoing, and now I am held accountable to that. And so he had this major question in his mind. How do I deal with this? This doesn't line up. I have a holy and righteous God, and then I have sin, and that God has to deal with that sin. And he was perplexed. And he would go to his Catholic traditions, his teachings, the monks, the priests, the bishops, and nothing they could say would satisfy. Nothing that they could come up with. How do I appease this? How do I make this right? Nothing would satisfy. He was left wanting time and time again. So he again devoted himself to Scripture. And then he noticed the third most clear thing in Scripture. First, that God is righteous and holy. That sin has to be dealt with. And the next one is the answer to that division, is faith. He saw that again and again from beginning to end, and he came to this passage in Scripture. We're going to be jumping around answering this question. What is faith? And so the second sola, the first being sola scriptura, no, nothing above Scripture, then the next one is faith alone. That this reconciliation, being made right with God so that you're on the same page, you're no longer held accountable to the sins, that's only comes through faith alone. But before we do that, I want to kind of say something. Luther said when he kind of came to the end and looked at how important faith is to us, to you and to me and to the church, he said, on the doctrine of faith, if the doctrine of faith crumbles, if we lose it, if we allow it to be tainted or twisted, the church crumbles along with it. And not only that, if the church crumbles, then you and I crumble. Our life will always be left wanting, have a dry taste in our mouth. We're never fully satisfied and content if we depart from our reliance on faith. And so Luther, throughout his life, he protected this. Once he recognized how important faith is to our personal lives and to the life of the church, he guarded it. He wouldn't let anything come near it. The Catholic Church and the Protestants, they came to a time where they were about to reconcile. And even Calvin, John Calvin, who wrote most of our theology, was ready to say, I think we can agree on this. But Luther said, no way, I won't come close to allowing anything else come in the way between how I, as a sinner, am reconciled to God but by faith. And that's how important this is. Think of the doctrine of faith alone as the atlas that holds the church up. It rests on these. And the reason why that is so important is because it's found throughout Scripture. We're going to read in Romans, it starts at the beginning, Adam and Eve lived by faith, and to the last person, they will be required to live by faith. Faith has always been and will always be the measure behind which God allows us to be with Him. And so we jump into this passage, answering one simple question. How do I, as a sinner, reconcile with God who is holy and righteous? If you can have that today, if you can leave fully grasping that I have been reconciled with God, you can leave behind guilt and shame, and you can live in freedom. If we're not living in freedom and you're trapped by guilt and shame, or there's a bit of a mindset that says, I didn't get what I want because I acted in such a way. Have you ever thought that? You wanted a job position. You wanted something to go right. Maybe there was a test in high school if you look all the way back then. And you say, I didn't pass it, if only I didn't sin. And we have this correlation between what I must do and what I must get. I want to break that today, as Luther wanted to as well. So that's not how it works. That's not how the Lord works. And so before we jump in, I'd love for you guys to pray with me. And before we spend some time in Scripture, asking the Spirit to make this really clear. Father God, as your word teaches, it proclaims faith. It proclaims a need for us to be faith, people of faith. Father, help us to wrap our mind around it, to understand it, and to allow our lives to be dictated by it. And so if there's anything in here today in our hearts, our minds that stand in way as a barrier or something that would stop us from hearing, Father, may your Spirit guide us away from those things, and may your Spirit be the teacher today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Open up with me to Romans chapter 1. And so in Luther's life, as he's going through Scripture, really confused about how do I deal with a righteous God and me a sinner, he eventually came to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And within these two verses is so much theology packed. It's theology concentrate, if you will. And if you want to digest it probably in a really good fashion, you dilute it in some water and drink a couple glasses. Today, we're just putting the concentrate right on our tongue and going for it, all right? We don't have the time. This should be its own sermon. But we're going to do it justice, Lord willing. But before we do, I want to give you some Christianese definitions, all right? You guys heard the word Christianese. If you've grown up in the church, there are words and phrases that we just use and utter because we've always had them. Well, let's not take them for granted today. Let's give some definitions to some of these Christianese words, all right? So we have the word justification, to be justified or to be right. Let me give you a good working definition for that. It says, to pronounce, accept, or treat as just. To pronounce, to accept, or treat as just. Someone is no longer penally liable, but entitled to the privileges of someone who has kept the law. So this is someone who's not a lawbreaker. To be justified is to be viewed and seen as someone who hasn't broken the law. So they get none of the bad things, and they get all the good things owed to them as someone who keeps the law. So that's what it means to be justified. And that's what Luther's going after. That's what we continue to go after, that in order for me to be reconciled to God, I must be justified. I cannot be seen as having broken the law. Next, we come to what justification is found in, the word salvation. That's a word we utter a lot and communicate a lot. And it's the saving of a person from the power, effects, and consequences of sin. Okay? The saving of a person from the power, effects, and consequences of sin. So then we have the next one. How do we define sin? What's a biblical understanding for sin? And this begins to answer the question, how do I reconcile with God? Sin is not just a transgression of the law, but a debilitating, ongoing state of enmity with God. When we think of sin, it's mainly just in the actions, but it's actually in the state of being, that we are sinners, we are against God, and God is against us because of sin. And we can trace that all the way back to Genesis. When Adam and Eve ate, they ate the fruit. That was an action of sin, but it was predicated because of a heart of unbelief. And so at its heart, sin is unbelief. Choosing not to believe. Adam and Eve chose not to believe that what God said was true, that you shouldn't eat, that it's not good, and you'll surely die. So then if that's the beginning of sin, then that must also be the beginning of reconciliation, to believe, to have faith. And so that's the beginning of our answer. Now we jump into Romans. We're going to see this. We're going to see these words play out and how they relate. Chapter 1, verse 16. This is Paul writing. He's creating a theology, a thought of belief, what is right and what is not right. And he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." I am not ashamed of the gospel. Another way to say it is, I am proud of the good news of Jesus. Which is, and this is what we believe in, that Jesus came on the direction of God because God still loves us and he actually wanted to reconcile us. He looked at us in our sinful state of being and said, I don't want to allow that to continue. I want to reconcile it myself. And so I'm sending my son, Jesus Christ, to perfectly live for us, to perfectly die for us, and to be raised on the third day, putting an end to sin. His resurrection testifies to us that the sin has been paid for. The penalties and consequences due towards sin is done. That's why the resurrection is so important. And so Paul is saying, I am proud of this message, that God saw it wasn't good and sent his son to fix it. For it is the power of God. Now here, we're trying to say, how do I reconcile? Well, we get the first inclination that it's not by our own power, for it is God's power. So in order for me to be made right, it's not coming from me, it originates from God. To everyone, and here's our action, who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 17, in it, this is the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now that phrase righteousness of God, we use this kind of thing in our Western world where words and phrases have two meanings. And they can have two meanings, and this is one of those cases. In verse 17 alone, we have two phrases that have two meanings to it. And so that word, that righteousness from God, is really important. The first meaning is righteousness from God. So in order for us to be made right and to have a good relationship with him, to be on good footing with him, God's righteousness that comes from him. So coming from him, standing right before him, essentially comes from him. In order for us to be on the same footing, it comes from him. Then there's a second meaning to this. It's the righteousness of God. This is a unique thing. So the righteousness of God creates the need for us to be perfect. It's his righteousness sets the standard. But then what meets that standard? It's his own righteousness. Denoting God's right moral character manifests itself through Christ's work in the way he lived, acted, and related with everybody while he was here to fully satisfy the demands of his own holy nature. And so Martin Luther, as he's wrapping his head around this, he has grown up with these traditions upon traditions of appeasing God. Buy an indulgence here, cover your sin here, appease God. But when he read Scripture, he saw a living God that's not easily appeased by man's work because it's not good enough. But when he looks at this verse, and as we look at this verse, what do we see? God meets his own righteous demand because he knows we can't. And so any belief and any set of beliefs or structure of faith and religion that says work your way to salvation will always fall short because our righteousness is not good in of itself. It never meets the mark. And then he comes here. So what are we left to do? So God's righteousness meets its own righteous demand, is revealed from faith for faith. Now, if you have the NIV translation, I think it says it better. From faith, from first to last. And this is what struck it home. This was kind of the nail. He nailed papers to a church door. This phrase and the next one that comes nailed it in his own heart. That it's always been by faith that we receive this righteousness. From faith, from the beginning, with Adam and Eve, God gave them a promise and they chose to believe it at first. They believed in it and then they went away from it. And we go through Scripture, through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, to Revelation. It's still by faith. God calls for his people to believe in him. And in order for us to be justified, it's specifically in the work of Jesus Christ. So from first to last, it's always been faith. And here's where we see it in our life. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, I see this as a bit of a double meaning here. Both right. One meaning is that when Adam and Eve fell, God said that you will surely die. You will spiritually be cut off from the life-giving nutrients of having a relationship with God. You'll always be a little bit off in everything you do and think and say if it's up to you. And so when you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you come to spiritual life. You are alive because of faith. But then it says, from that point on, you continue to live by faith. So you come to life through faith, and then you must continue to live by faith. That's a hard concept for you and I. The reason why it's hard is because it's difficult to place our finger on, so then what do I have to do? Because I'm still required to do something, am I not? We're often people of action. I got to do, think, say. But God wants us to stop and start from the beginning in the right place. Faith is foundational. If this begins to crumble, if my relationship with God, if I begin to think of him as less than he actually is and more than I actually am, we begin off-centered. I stop living by faith. I stop trusting in him and I start trusting myself. He's quoting from Habakkuk, so he goes to the Old Testament that it's always been. But Jesus helps us to see a good picture of what this looks like. What does living by faith look like in your life and my life? He gives us a parable. He gives us a parable that he has us roll with. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Oh, I didn't read the quote. That's all right. So how should we picture it in our life? Well, in Luther's life, as he is kind of looking out in span of his day and age, he is angry. He is upset. He is immensely frustrated at the reliance that the priests, bishops, and pope even have on their own ability to proclaim their holiness. And so there was two groups of people. There were the priests, the people that worked in the church, what would probably relate to a pastor at that time, if you want to be just easy about it. And then there was everybody else. I had the scripture in my hand, and you just need to do what I say. I am right. I am good. You're working at that. And so there was the class of holiness and then the class of everybody else. And this was true in Jesus' day. There was the Pharisees who were the best of the best, and then there was everybody else, you sinners. That was a class of people. That wasn't a state of being in their minds. It was a class. You were either sinner or you weren't. And you could follow and work out of it. And so what should it look like? He gives this parable. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And then he, Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So this is what Luther's fighting against, a culture and a time that says, I am good enough, I am better than everyone else, and treated others with contempt. So not only did they think of themselves more highly, they looked on everybody else with scorn. This is what Jesus does because he pokes the bear, and I love that he does that. Our Savior is awesome. Verse 10, two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One the best of the best, the other the worst of the worst. And so you and I fall in this spectrum. So when he said this, everybody listening would go, I am somewhere in there. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." So imagine this happening to you and I today, standing up right where Walter stands up right now and says, "God, thank you, I'm not like all these other people." Everybody else in here would cringe at that, like, "Oh, buddy, don't do that. That's not how it works." Well, for some reason back then, that was accepted. That was okay. See, I'm grateful that we would all find that a little awkward and don't do that. But back then, that was kind of accepted, because everybody saw them as righteous. Everybody saw them as the best of the best. And they tried to emulate themselves after a fallen, sinful person. I need to be like them. To which what Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he's pointing the finger and tries to turn everybody's image and idea away from that. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're better than the best." And this throws everybody into chaos. Do you and I try to mimic other believers? Say, if only I'm like them. And so in doing that, we begin to play this game of I'm losing sight of a holy and righteous God, and I'm lowering my attention span or my directed attention to someone else that isn't God. And in doing so, in dropping my gaze away from a holy and righteous God and placing on someone who's kind of fallen, what then is the cascade? Well, I don't begin to see myself as much of a sinner anymore. My sin isn't that bad. It's not that drastic. I'm just trying to meet what you look like. It's not bad. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So we get that. There is some truth to that. But ultimately, is that placing our faith in a person? Or is that placing our faith in Christ? And so Jesus goes on. There's the best of the best. We have a person that stands in the middle and says, "Look at how good I am," and notice what predicates how good they are, what they do. "I fast and I give." And so he sees his righteousness and his right standing based on all the pile of good things I've done. And now we get the opposite. Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing off afar, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" We see two major differences. We have someone standing in the middle looking for everybody else's attention, and we have the correct one, the correct example of someone who lives by faith. They go off alone and seek God alone. I'm not seeking what everybody else can offer. I'm seeking the one who I'm really trying to reconcile with, a holy and righteous God. And then you get this sign. He beats his chest. It's a sign of mourning, of remorse, of sadness, and of loss. That's what you do when you beat your chest. And notice what he says. "Be merciful to me." He sees where he's at. He's humble enough to see his own sin and fallenness. And he goes to the only one that can provide him mercy, the only one that can actually deal with it and span the gap. And so he says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And we begin to see the picture. What is a life that's predicated and dictated by faith? It's someone who seeks God alone, not man alone. Humble enough to admit how fallen we are. And that was Luther's standpoint. That was Paul's standpoint. As they spend their time in Scripture and around the Word of God, getting to know Him, this divide grows. So much so that they recognize, "I can't do it alone. I have to believe in God to span this distance and to reconcile us on His own." Commenting on Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and we spent a lot of time in Galatians over the summer. Paul is really arguing that it's not works that we're saved, but we're saved by faith because of what Jesus did. And this is a good description for us, what we need to believe, that it actually happened. This is Luther commenting on Galatians 3:13. "God sent his Son into the world and heaped up all the sins of men upon him and said to him, 'Be Peter the denier, be Paul the persecutor, the blasphemer, the assaulter, be David the adulterer, be the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, be the thief on the cross. In short, be the person of all men, the one who has committed all the sins of men." So God, in his timing when Jesus was on the cross, looked at them and says, "Be Patrick. Say your own name." He said that to you. Do you believe that it's done? And so that's what we see this example is. We are supposed to be like this tax collector who seeks God alone. "Be merciful to me." And then do we believe that he is going to be? We have proof. We have the testimony. We have the gospel. In verse 14, Jesus gives us the difference. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Who went away justified? The one who said, God, be merciful to me. I know that I have crossed the line. I have committed sin and wrongdoing. I've broken the law. Can you fix it? And God says, yes. I've sent my son for that. And so let's leave behind looking at other people. Let's look to God and seek him for mercy. But then we have this awesome understanding that we need to see ourselves as actually justified and believe that we are. There shouldn't be doubt that God's work is maybe still being worked out, or Christ didn't perfectly die for me. I mean, he may have done it for you, but for me, there's some things he just couldn't die for. Having that idea is not living by faith. Luther writes again, we are pronounced righteously solely by faith alone in Christ, not by works of the law, and he says a really cool thing, or by love. I think that's very poignant to nowadays. What is the pursuit of the world? To love. To be people of love. That'll make you better. Just love. Well, that's not good enough either. Luther goes on to say, and it should be the first concern of every Christian to lay aside all confidence in works and grow in the knowledge, not of works, but of Christ Jesus who suffered and rose for them. Our first concern, I think he's right, needs to be in our relationship to Jesus Christ and what he did. Not of what I can do, but in what he did. That's our first concern. And so we come to this kind of crossroads. So yes, it's by faith alone. But look at your point. I wrote it in here, and I got this from John Piper. It says, faith alone is not faith that is alone. Think of faith as the UPS delivery truck that drops salvation off at your door. It's the only way in which it comes, but if you just grab faith, that's not a faith is good enough to save, but it's not just because you believe. Notice there's much more to that. Look at Philippians, and here we see a great picture and image that faith isn't alone. Faith unites us with Christ. Faith gives us a relationship that otherwise we could never have. One that gives us joy, brings us peace, that satisfies the longing of our hearts to be known and to be loved. And so Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, Paul, in my mind, is probably, there's been no other Christian that lived better than Paul after he came to Christ. We see his boldness. We see his actions. Shoot, he wrote most of the New Testament. He stands pretty high in all of us. And what he is saying is, I did this because I am that good and that determined. No, actually the exact opposite. What he's saying is, because I have faith, I look at everything that I've done prior to coming to faith, and now after coming to faith, I look at it all and I count it as loss. It's not good enough for me. Because I compare it to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. And so I think if I want to imitate Paul, it's not so that I can need to work harder, be more determined, be more disciplined. Yes, that's where we first go, but that's on the surface. What lies underneath that is the originating point for Paul of all of those things is because he has a real relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to use an example, and it happened a couple months ago. I was leaving the office, and I was walking down, and someone was helping Darcy. They were getting stuff ready and set up, and I just asked how they were doing. And they recently came to faith. I asked, how's it going? And it was around Mother's Day, and it was pretty hard because at that Mother's Day, the family was giving this person a hard time because they recently came to faith. You've left us. You want nothing to do with us. And it was hard. I could see kind of the pain and the disappointment in their eyes and their face and the hurt. But then there was a switch, and this was so cool. I'll never forget this. And then they began to talk about Jesus as if he was a friend they were going to see in 5 minutes. That despite the hurt and the pain and what their family had done to them, they said, but I'm so thankful I have Christ who loves me. I'm so thankful that I know what he thinks of me and how much he loves me. And I was blown away. I've been a Christian 23 years, and for the first time I was convicted. I've forgotten my friend Jesus. He's a guy I study, just like I would study another book and another historical figure. He becomes a list of what he did and what he said, and not a friend I'm going to see in 5 minutes. That's still convicting to me. See, faith alone unites us to Christ. It gives us the opportunity to have a fellowship with him by reading his words. One of the amazing things is you go through Scripture, if you read it time and time again, always go back to the Gospels for me. Spend time in Proverbs, go to Genesis, go to these other books, that's great, but come back to the Gospels regularly so that you can hear the words of Jesus Christ be spoken to you, softening your heart to him. It's not easy, but being around his word, just like Luther and Calvin and the rest of the reformers spent time around God's word, their hearts were softened, God was elevated, they were shrunken, but Christ was brought to them. And then we come to this next thing. I'm still reading. Have I even read this yet? Oh, yeah, I did. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. My right standing is made not because of what I did, but because of what he did. Verse 10. End of verse 9. But that which comes by faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness of God, like we looked at in Romans, from God and for God, comes through faith. And that word depends, it's pronounced epi, which means the distribution of. That this righteousness is distributed to us through faith. What does it look like in our life? It's seeking God alone. It's being sorrow for sin. It's seeking after mercy. But that's one thing it leads to is a united relationship with Christ. But then the next, that faith alone produces good works. See, this comes at the end, whereas pretty much human history, they try to make it at the beginning. They try to make works being the first thing that must predicate a relationship with God of what must I do? And what the Lord is saying, that is opposite. I'm flipping it around. It is out of faith, and you're uniting with Christ, and your love for him, and you being remade, reformed, recommissioned as a human being, is then out of that comes works. In James, we get a rough estimation of, not rough, it's really good. James chapter 2, verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Works aren't necessarily for the Lord. He already knows that we are saved. He's the one that recognizes and can see the heart. What are works for? For you and me. Out of this faith and newfound life, we live, leaving behind the old way. In verse 26, if we skip down, it says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That works does fuel faith. It doesn't initiate faith. It doesn't make faith better. It actually fuels it. It kind of protects it. It keeps it in, because if someone has placed their faith in Christ but then chooses not to obey and to listen, to love and to follow the commandments of God, what does Jesus say in John 14? You won't have my joy, essentially. Because he says, if you want to know the love that I have for you, you will obey the things, because that's where my love is experienced. In the obedience, you're living correctly, and then you will have joy. And so someone who has faith but chooses not to follow and to obey, they're not going to know what love is. It's not going to be familiar to you or to me. I won't have joy and contentment because I'm going to continue trying to do things and achieve contentment and joy rather than receive it by knowing at the very base level that I am paid for and that me and God are good. And so what happens in this is a bit of a tension. It's wrestling. Faith alone allows us to be free. We're no longer held against breaking the law. It's done. And yet you and I wrestle with this because we're still sinners. This side of eternity, I still have a sinful nature that I'm dealing with, as you are. I still have days when I've committed sin or had a different thought, and you kind of days ruined. And you have to believe, God, I know I am good. It'd be so much easier just to get a spank and a stern warning, but you said I'm forgiven. This is really hard. It's kind of awkward. And so I'm going to read another quote from Luther, who I think is probably so far the best at describing this wrestling between I have faith and I want to continue to be more faithful. Luther writes, "The words of freedom from the wrath of God, from the law, sin, and death, and etc. are easy to say, but to feel the greatness of the freedom and to apply its results to one's life is a struggle. In the agony of conscience and in practice, this is more difficult than anyone can say." Can you identify what he said? Yes, I know it up here, but my heart still wrestles with it. I know I'm saved and I'm forgiven, yet I still feel guilty. God, how do I wrestle with this? From this, it is evident how difficult a thing faith is. It's not learned or grasped easily and quickly as they, the Roman Catholic Church, as they would say. The weaknesses and struggle of the flesh within our spirit is ample testimony to how weak our faith still is. For a perfect faith would soon bring a perfect contempt and scorn for this life. I still love the things of the world, he says. And when I stop loving the things of this world, my faith has been perfected. And that's where your and I struggles are. See, if you look back through these passages, we have Paul in other passages that says, "I am the worst sinner. There's no one worse than me." And we look to him and say, "You're crazy." But then we have the tax collector who beats his chest and said, "Father, forgive me. Be merciful to me. I am a sinner." And then we have Christ who hates sin so much that he went to the cross and died for you and I to be done with sin, to put it away from our life. And so a life that increases and lives by faith alone is increasingly seeing God as he should be, a holy and righteous God, full deserving of our worship, our honor, and our praise. And we begin to detest and despise sin more and more each day. That should be the marks of our lives, of someone who lives by faith alone, that God is lifted up and our sin and the sin of this world and the things of this world, we want to turn our back on more and more. And that's the struggle. That's a work in progress, because this side of eternity, it won't be done. But I have faith that it is getting better day by day, as the Lord has promised and has said, "Live by faith and you will live. You will have life." Everything we've done today, that you've done today, yesterday, and tomorrow, has elements of faith in it. This is not a foreign thing. It's something lost because of sin. Our sinful nature wants to blind ourselves from how faith is required for everything. Tim Keller, a pastor and theologian from Boston. No, it's New York. Anyways, it goes back and forth, whatever. That's not the point. He had a great symposium that had all different faiths and people talking, and he just predicated the thought, "Do you live by faith already?" In as much as the world would like to say, "I live off of evidence and scientific thought," which are all good things, I don't deny those one bit, but then he goes on to say, "Why don't you think you don't live by faith?" And so he goes through this big, long argument, essentially establishing how everything you do in life has an element of faith in it, and ultimately believing in yourself and how you view this world by your own thoughts and own desires, that takes more faith than it does to believe the God in the Bible. So from sitting on this chair to driving to church today to getting married and having a family, everything is faith because you believe it's going to be one way. You believe that this seat will hold you up. You believe the car will start. You believe the person you marry is the person who you know them to be, and it goes on. Everything has it. Why? Because the Lord created it from faith, from first to last. Our salvation, our justification are predicated by faith. And so, brothers and sisters, as we leave here today, you can know that you are increasing in faith is if you're in God's word and he is lifted up and we grow in our disdain for sin, but in that distinction, we have a better and closer relationship to Jesus Christ who bridged that gap for us. And so my hope is that you can leave here today with a, "I want to go to God's word to see this gap and then go to the Gospels and see who loves me to help me span and cross that gap." So you can leave here knowing with hope and love that because of faith, your life will not crumble. And you will be in heaven with the Savior one day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I ask for your Spirit to be a convictor and a comforter today. For those who are comfortable in their faith, who are more Pharisaical and see themselves as doing right and being better, may there be humility come upon them, that they leave behind self-reliance and take up a unifying faith in you. And for those who are broken, who don't see any value or worth in their own life, may they read your words and see how much value they have because you sent their son, that your son became them on the cross so that you can be reunited. Father, remove any inclination from our heart to lower our view of you and to rationalize our view of sin. Father, I need help in that. I need help, and I know this church will be along with that as well. I will be along with this church to help walk through living by faith alone. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Have a wonderful day. If you need to believe the Dodgers win today, you can pray and have all the other jazz. But if that's not the case and you would like to talk about faith, please come and talk to me. I'd love to. Have a great day in the Lord, everybody. You're dismissed.